Thank you so much. Well, it is really a blessing to me to be back here at Central Church. I think I have told a little bit of my story here before, but I'm sure there are plenty of you who weren't here to hear it. And I'm not going to tell too much because I actually do have a sermon that the Lord's put on my heart to preach. But it was back in the fall of 1976. I was a sophomore in college. I had left the East and the Ivy League to explore new territory. I was in Tucson, Arizona, when I got a call from an old friend, a neighbor that I had grown up with, and he was here in Honolulu. And he said to me, "Alan, I've got the truth of the universe to turn it on to. You've got to come out here and see it." Now, if you were here last night, you know I'm the first in three generations of Wall Street Rhinox to leave Wall Street, come from an old Jewish family. I can't really say I was a hippie because I was born too late, but it's 1976 and I'm in Tucson going to college and very interested in spiritual things. But I had no clue where to find God. I remember one time literally shaking my fist at the ceiling and saying to God, "There is no mountain I can climb. There is no place I can go. There is nothing that I can do. There is nothing. If you don't reveal yourself to me, how am I ever going to find you?" Well, I did come, finally, in response to David's invitation. I came out here to Honolulu, and the first thing that David said to me was, "How would you like to see the whole history of the world in 47 verses? Where do you think we opened up our Bible study the following morning? The whole history of the world in prophecy. Daniel chapter 2. Well, I think it was a Sabbath kind of like this one. A bit cooler, perhaps, because it was February of 1977. We hiked up one of these hills overlooking the rainforest on one side, the beautiful crater of Diamond Head, and the azure ocean on the other side. And David starts to tell me about creation and how God designed us, because he loves us and he made us and he made all of this beauty for us to enjoy, that we didn't come from monkeys. And for some strange reason that made sense to me.
Amen.
And I dare say if there's anyone here who has wandered from the idea that God is creator and that he made all of this, if you can't grasp that in a place as beautiful as Hawaii, I don't know. Because for me, that afternoon was the first time that I experienced the presence of God.
Amen. Amen.
And it was very startling to me. I wasn't expecting it. I didn't know what to do with it. I was kind of, embarrassed by it. I was even apologetic because I was raised to be a secular humanist, to be a rationalist, to believe in logic and reason and to use my head. And here was a presence intruding upon my consciousness that defied reason and logic. And I kind of apologized to myself because I was believing in it. I went back home to Tucson and had to wrestle with what I had learned and what I had experienced. And at that time, I believe the Holy Spirit gave me an insight that has really become fundamental to the ministry that he later called me to. And it was a very simple insight. It was the idea that Christianity is a lot like swimming. Christianity is a lot like swimming. Now, I hope for most of us here, swimming is kind of second nature. If you really don't like the water, then I suggest you consider Las Vegas or Salt Lake City or, you know, some other city to live in, because you got lots of wonderful water here. How is Christianity like swimming? Well, what the Holy Spirit was trying to show me, and he was trying to show me this because I had a number of friends and family members who had become involved with cults, with mind control, and they had gotten themselves into beliefs and groups that were not very easy to get out of, and there were plenty of those around back in the 70s, and they were very powerful and very persuasive. And I was very concerned about getting into something that I would somehow lose my sense of self or lose my autonomy, and I'd get into something and lose control and lose myself. The Lord told me that Christianity is a lot like swimming. Now, if there's anybody who's never actually been in the water, and I hope and pray that that's none of you here today, but if there's anybody who's never actually been in the water, I could spend an hour and a half, I could give you a whole study on the mechanics of swimming, exactly what you do in the water. I can give you a whole lecture on the physics of swimming and how it works. I can tell you all about how wonderful the water feels, but guess what? After an hour and a half, you still don't have any clue what it's like to swim. If you want to know what it's like to swim, you got to get in the water. And that's what the Holy Spirit was trying to tell me. First part was, you can learn all about Christianity, you can study, you know, your entire life, and there are people who have done that. Some of them are called professors at our prominent universities. But until you get in the water and experience the love of Christ and the presence of God in your life, you don't know what it's all about, do you? And here was the thing that was so critically important to me that allowed me to make a commitment to Christ, and that really shaped my whole ministry later on. The Holy Spirit said, if you don't like the water, you can get out. If you don't like the water, you can get out. There is nobody who's going to be dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God against their will. And that is very comforting to me. The idea that if you have a relationship with God, if you make a commitment, and you decide that it's not for you, you know, God is not an abusive spouse who's going to beat you up if you want a divorce and it's going to let you go. If you don't like the water, you can get out. This is not a cult. It's about a loving, voluntary relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as a young Jewish kid, it wasn't so easy for me to buck all of my upbringing and my culture, and it took a couple more years before I finally did jump in. But I'll save the rest of that story for another time. I'll come back up here because the Lord is... I never quite know when I'm doing these three-part series on the coming economic collapse, just what I'm supposed to do Sabbath morning, and I just keep asking and listening. And so the title that was in the bulletin is not the title of what I'm going to preach. I am going to do a sermon sometime called Free to Be Irrelevant, because we've lost so much freedom that the only freedom you really have is if you don't count, and then they'll leave you alone. But if you're if you want to stand up and speak out about the injustice, then life is not, you lose your freedom and you're liable to be crushed. But that's not the sermon I'm going to give today. I'm going to do a sermon entitled Frogs in the Kettle. Frogs in the Kettle. Now, the last time I was here, I was reminded this morning, talking with Pastor Walt, we had our Festival of Religious Freedom, and our Sabbath speaker was none other than Ted Wilson, who has been elected last year to be the president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And I know that Hawaii is a long way from Silver Spring, Maryland, although we have a visitor from Maryland here and from places even farther. But perhaps you've heard, as I have, calls for revival from Elder Wilson and from Dan Jackson, the president of the North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists. And I'm grateful, and I'm convinced that revival and religious freedom are inseparable. Now, given our prophetic insight, our prophetic mission, our prophetic message, we cannot fully experience revival without a recovery of the religious liberty emphasis of the three angels' messages. So let's take just a quick snapshot look at these messages. The first angel directs us to the source of freedom, to Christ, to the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. We are to proclaim freedom in Christ to all the world in preparation for His second coming. Amen?
Amen.
You know, I have to say, I was very disappointed. What is his name? Harold Camping. You know, this whole, what was it, May 21st business. He was an Adventist. I was not about to cast stones because he was time-setting and picked a day for the return of Christ. You know, we've done that in our past, and so we understand how easy it is to fall into that trap, and I didn't hold that against him. Of course, you know, it was quite apparent that his logic was quite flawed. But the thing that disappointed me is that as I looked at what he was doing, I did not see a profound spiritual core to the message, an uplifting of Jesus Christ. And that's what is essential to prepare for the coming of Christ, isn't it? That we draw close to Christ. And that's our message, to proclaim the freedom that we enjoy in a relationship with Christ, to prepare for His second coming. Now, the second angel proclaims the fall of Babylon. Babylon falls because church and state have hopped in bed together and gotten too cozy, and we saw a little bit of that last night. And this message is a warning about how liberty dies, that liberty is destroyed by the immoral intimacy between church and state. And then the third angel proclaims the judgment on those who worship the beast and receive its mark. Their destiny is to become the object of God's wrath, unmixed with mercy. So the angel tells us what happens when liberty dies. We're going to take a closer look at that message this evening. Our church was raised up to prepare for the coming of Christ by giving these messages of warning and hope. Hope, because Christ died for everyone, and all of us have an opportunity to find in Christ the source of true peace, true freedom, and the meaning and purpose of our lives. So if there is to be a revival in the church, brothers and sisters, it has to be accompanied by a genuine understanding and appreciation of these messages and a renewed commitment to proclaim these messages. I don't think it's an accident of history. But in 1888, a spiritual revival in the Adventist Church was marked by powerful preaching that combined an emphasis on righteousness by faith with a detailed discussion of the religious liberty challenges of the day. Many of us, if we know something about our own church history, we know that two men by the name of A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, they were roundly criticized at the time for preaching about righteousness by faith, but few realized that they were equally condemned for their religious liberty work. When Jones went to testify before the United States Senate Subcommittee in defense of liberty of conscience and opposing Sunday legislation, some Adventist leaders were concerned that he was acting contrary to the will of God, and that his actions would delay the coming of Christ by preserving religious freedom. Ellen White countered such confusion with clear counsel, such as, and I quote, "We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quietude, doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience." Not doing the will of God? I sit up and take notice of someone, especially someone as respected as Ellen White, suggests that we're not doing the will of God. You see, liberty of conscience and righteousness by faith are inseparable. There can be no salvation without the free will response of the heart to the gift of Christ. Did you get that? There can be no salvation without the conscience freely responding to the conviction of the Spirit of God and accepting the gift of Christ. So the conviction is growing that true revival in the Seventh-day Adventist context must include a deep appreciation for liberty of conscience and the religious liberty issues in Bible prophecy. But you know, we have a very strong resistance to any kind of program that comes down from the top, from church leadership. We have all kinds of slogans and programs that church leaders devise, and we've become rather cynical and rather hardened. And so some might be tempted to wonder whether the call to revival is just another slogan, just another program of the church. And I've thought about this because I'm the same as anybody else. I'm just as cynical as anyone else. And I realized that whether the call for revival is just another passing slogan that we'll forget about in a little while, it really depends. It really depends on me. It depends on you. It depends on whether we take it seriously, whether we take it to heart. Amen? Whether revival is experienced in the Honolulu Central Seventh-day Adventist Church does not depend on Ted Wilson or Dan Jackson or Ricardo Graham or Alan Reinhart. It doesn't necessarily depend on Walt Nelson. But it does depend on whether we as a congregation will seek the presence of God and whether we will, like Isaac the Bold, hold on until we receive the blessing and insist on the blessing of God. Amen?
Amen.
Do you want revival?
Amen.
Do you want more of the blessing of God?
Amen.
Well, this brings me back to the title of my sermon today, Frogs in the Kettle. Let's get to the subject of frogs. Yes, there are frogs in the Bible. One place we find frogs in the Bible is a passage we're going to look at this evening in Revelation chapter 16, the famous Armageddon passage. It has a cryptic reference to frogs, and I'm sure we've all read it and probably just sort of breezed over it because we don't really have a clue what it means. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which, of course, is that battle known as Armageddon. So I have to ask, why is it that these three unclean spirits are described as frogs? Why frogs? Well, the Battle of Armageddon is found in a passage that describes the execution of judgment upon corrupt civilization. The judgment occurs in a series of seven plagues. We call them the seven last plagues. The Battle of Armageddon occurs under the sixth plague, or the sixth judgment. Now, these seven last plagues are a literary borrowing from the book of Exodus, where God executes judgment on the gods of the Egyptians in order to demonstrate his power and authority to the arrogant Pharaoh and to secure the release of the Jewish slaves. Three times, Moses and his brother Aaron worked miracles to demonstrate the power of God to Pharaoh, and three times the Egyptian sorcerers counterfeited the miracles, working powerful deceptions. The first time, Aaron threw down his rod, and it became a serpent. Well, the Egyptian sorcerers did the same thing. Then Aaron's rod ate the rods of the sorcerers. Snap! But Pharaoh was unconvinced. That was the first miracle that the sorcerers counterfeited. So then Moses announces the first plague. All the waters are to be turned to blood. Well, the sorcerers managed to counterfeit this miracle too and turn water to blood. And then came the second plague. Frogs throughout the land. Frogs in the chariots, frogs in the kitchen, frogs in the bedroom. Roll over in your bed at night, squish, some frogs, yuck. But the sorcerers did the very same thing. So this was the third and the last time that the sorcerers were permitted to counterfeit the miracles that were demonstrating God's power. The very next plague, the sorcerers were not permitted to counterfeit, the plague of lice. And so finally, even the sorcerers exclaimed, surely this is the hand of God. So frogs represent the final deception, the final counterfeit. Do you see? So in Revelation 16, the three unclean spirits are like frogs. They go out to deceive the kings of the earth and the whole world in their rebellion against God. This represents what the writer is trying to explain to us, is this is the final deception, the final counterfeit. That's why they're like frogs. It borrows from the story in Exodus. You have a counterfeit trinity here. We saw a counterfeit trinity last night in Revelation 18, where we saw Babylon, the kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. And here we have a counterfeit trinity, dragon, beast, and false prophet, claiming the worship of all the world and enforcing the death penalty on those who refuse to worship the beast and its image and to receive its mark. And again, these are themes we're going to look into more detail this evening. So what about frogs in the kettle? You remember the old saying about frogs in the kettle? What happens if you dump a bucket of frogs into a pot of boiling water? Anybody?
They jump out.
They jump out. You know, they're not really that stupid. They know it's too hot, it's not pleasant, they jump out. But if you dump a pail of frogs into a pot of nice, cool, fresh water, frogs like water. And then if you turn the heat up slowly, frogs are swimming around, having a nice time frolicking in a nice pot of water, and before you know it, what have you got? Frog stew. Frogs are cooked. Folks, our liberties are an awful lot like those frogs in a kettle. I was struggling to find an illustration to help us to grasp how we are losing our liberties and we're not really paying attention. We're not really aware of just how much we've lost because our liberties are like those frogs in a kettle. We're losing them slowly and steadily, but because the heat is being turned up, we hardly even realize what's happening. And so we remain mostly asleep to the seriousness of the times in which we live, all the while our freedoms are being destroyed. And so long as we're not attentive to the loss of our freedoms, we remain asleep, and no spiritual revival can possibly be complete. But at the same time, we as Adventists, we have a tendency to expect some dramatic event to stir us up, so that we'll arouse spiritually and finish the work of proclaiming the gospel to all the world for a witness. Well, folks, we're 10 years past the dramatic events of 9/11. We've seen the fall of communism, Hurricane Katrina, and now, perhaps as unthinkable as even the fall of the Berlin Wall, winds of democracy blowing through the Arab world. And if we're still slumbering on, don't blame God for failing to send sufficiently dramatic events. You're awfully silent. I didn't hear any amens.
Amen.
Amen.
Do we blame God because the events in this world are not dramatic enough to wake us up? Is that what we're waiting for? But you see, it may be that we're waiting for what we've been told will be the final rapid movements of prophecy, but by then, folks, it'll be too late. We need a revival of true godliness now.
Amen. Amen.
We need to faithfully prepare the world for the coming of Christ now.
Amen.
We need to proclaim liberty throughout the land and work to preserve religious freedom before we lose our liberties. We can't afford to wait until the very last minute. Or perhaps we think that we'll lose our liberties suddenly, and then we can safely slumber on until our liberties are really in danger. Do you forget your history? The Jews in Germany didn't lose their freedom suddenly. There was a steady campaign of demonization that took nearly a decade before the first train started coming to take the Jews away to the concentration camps. Take another look with me at Revelation 13. 11 and 12, and I urge you, if you have your Bibles, this one you have to see for yourself, because you're going to see something that you haven't seen before. At least, I think probably most of you haven't. I missed it for more than 30 years. It just hit me recently, as many times as I've read this, as many times as I've preached on this, it finally hit me. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Protestants understand that a beast in prophecy is a nation. Seventh-day Adventists have figured out that this particular beast is the United States. That America has two horns like a lamb, and that it has a constitution that protects civil and religious freedom. By separating power into the branches of government, we seek to preserve our liberties from oppression. And by separating church and state and adopting the Bill of Rights, we further seek to define and to protect our liberties. By the way, we Americans tend to think our founding fathers did all the heavy lifting, giving us our freedoms, and there's nothing more we need to do. But instead of taking our freedoms for granted, folks, Please consider that our founding fathers built a very sturdy foundation for our freedoms, but every generation must build the house.
Amen.
Freedom is constantly under construction, and I dare say, in our recent memory, under destruction. So think of freedom as a building. The building right now is falling apart, needs a little bit of renovation. The Bill of Rights provides a solid foundation, but the framing includes free speech, a free press, the right of assembly, and yes, religious freedom. Now take another look at our verse. The prophecy does not say that the beast had two horns like a lamb in the past tense, but will speak as a dragon in the future tense. But that's the way most of us, I think, have thought about this, that somehow the future of America as a dragon is just that, it's future. But what does the verse say? Are you looking at it? The text says that the beast had two horns like a lamb in the past tense and spoke like a dragon. That is also in the past tense, is it not? It is. So the dragon we saw last night in the Bible is a symbol of the devil. So what does it mean to speak as a dragon, to speak like the devil? A nation speaks through its laws and its policies, its actions. To speak as a dragon means to exercise power in ways that are destructive of human life and liberty, doing the devil's work. Now, if you know anything about American history, you can answer the question, has America spoken as a dragon in our past history? Now, I have to say, before we even get any further in this discussion, that it is not unpatriotic to take a candid assessment of our nation's failings. The world admires our values of freedom and opportunity and the rule of law, but it does not always appreciate the way our nation projects our power in ways that are contrary to those values. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we're honest about our own history, we can see that there has always been this conflict between the lamb and the dragon from the very beginning. Even as the founding fathers were formulating the great principles of freedom, they were compromising on the rights of African Americans and counting them in our Constitution as 3/5 of a person. It took more than 67 years for them to become persons legally. And another century after that, for the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act to begin to enforce the rights that were paid for with the blood of hundreds of thousands of soldiers in the Civil War. So there's plenty of examples we could give of dragon-like behavior in American history, of the fact that we have these wonderful lamb-like values and ideals that we aspire to, that we don't always live up to. Dragon-like behavior that concerns me today, folks, is more than the stuff of history, but it's what I see on the front page of our newspapers. Middle of the last century, our nation became a leading force. Oops, you just unplugged me. Somehow I still have light, but it's okay. There we go. Brightness just came. In the middle of the 20th century, the U.S. became the leading researcher and developer of the technology of torture, experimenting with things like psychedelic drugs, sensory deprivation, sensory overload, sleep deprivation, and less subtle physical techniques like waterboarding. In the first decade of this century, our government lawyers wrote legal opinions justifying the use of torture. At Nuremberg, in the trials after World War II, Nazi lawyers were tried and convicted for defending and justifying the horrible abuses of human rights during the Holocaust. But our government has publicly refused to prosecute the lawyers who blatantly defended illegal and unconstitutional and unconscionable activities. There were two key lawyers who wrote these opinions. One of them has been exalted to an appointment on a federal appeals court. The other one has been rewarded for his faithful service as a prestigious member of the faculty at one of the nation's finest law schools, the University of California, Berkeley, known as Bolt Hall. Have you heard the roar of the dragon, brothers and sisters? Are you listening for the roar of the dragon as you read the newspapers? The past week or two, there was an article about how the FBI is changing the rules to expand its domestic spying on American citizens, domestic surveillance. How free do you feel, really, when you know that your cell phone calls, your emails and your phone calls are all going through the NSA signals screening technology and being screened for whatever it is that they're looking for? How free are we really? Congress voted recently to extend the provisions of the USA Patriot Act that permit the government to wiretap anyone, even without probable cause, to believe that they're a terrorist or plotting some terrible destruction. Whatever happened to the Fourth Amendment, the right to be free of unreasonable search and seizure, except that a warrant issues based on probable cause? Probable cause is no longer needed. We're being searched without probable cause. This right is virtually a dead letter. The government will listen to your phone calls without your permission if they want to. They'll review your personal financial information, your internet search history. Your life is an open book. What about the Fifth Amendment's requirement that no person shall be deprived of liberty without due process of law? Or the Sixth Amendment's requirement of a speedy trial? Or the Eighth Amendment's right to be free of cruel and inhuman punishment? Ask Bradley Manning about these rights. Private Manning is an American citizen who rotted in solitary confinement under torture-like conditions for about 10 months before, as a result of public outcry, our government finally relocated him to a medium security facility. Who's Bradley Manning? Well, he is the fellow, the private, who was accused of leaking classified documents to WikiLeaks. Now, I have to say something very interesting about that. Those who are critical of WikiLeaks were concerned that these exposures would somehow result in the destruction of American lives, and that people's lives would be put at risk, or that somehow our security would be put at risk. One of the documents that was leaked talked about the courier, Osama bin Laden's courier, and mentioned the city of Abbottabad. Now, this was leaked many months before the operation that recently went in and took down Osama bin Laden. And when I saw that, I had to laugh, because despite all the fears that actually having transparency in government and actually letting the citizens know what our government is doing would somehow harm our nation, despite the release of these leaks, it did not interfere with our operations to go in and get our arch enemy, Osama bin Laden. So it strikes me that the fears of what would happen as a result of all of these documents being leaked, the fears are largely exaggerated and unfounded. We still got Osama bin Laden despite that information coming out. But Bradley Manning is the one who's accused of leaking these things. And to be fair, if he has in fact violated certain laws and committed crimes, then he's entitled to a fair trial, and he may deserve to get locked up for a long period of time. But he doesn't deserve, he has the right to be considered innocent until proven guilty. Now, solitary confinement in a maximum security prison for 10 months, brothers and sisters, is torture. And it pretty nearly destroyed Private Manning mentally. It breaks down your mind. It destroys your emotions, your personality. And so what did they do? They were putting him on all kinds of mind-altering chemical drugs because they were afraid that he would become depressed and kill himself. Gee, there's something wrong with this picture. About freedom of the press. Our government is persecuting Julian Assange, who I regard as one of the most courageous journalists of our time. He's the one who founded WikiLeaks. He's under house arrest now, really on trumped up charges in England, he is being hounded, and the desire is to prosecute him as essentially under the Espionage Act as a capital offense. Why? For publishing material that many other newspapers picked up from him and published as well. WikiLeaks has done our nation an enormous service. Democracy and secrecy cannot coexist. Do you understand that, folks? You cannot have democracy if the government does everything in secret behind closed doors. We can't know whether to vote the bums out of office or whether they're doing a good job because we don't know what they're doing. We can't hold our elected officials accountable if they're allowed to act under cover of darkness. We simply cannot have meaningful democracy if we permit our leaders to conduct national policy in secret. That's what Julian Assange has done. He's made a contribution to opening up the secrets so that we can understand what our policies and what our actions have been. What kind of press freedom is there when the only way reporters can cover wars in Afghanistan and Iraq is to be embedded with American troops? How objective can these reporters be when their lives are depending upon the very ones they're supposed to be reporting about? And what about religious freedom? The Supreme Court ruled more than 20 years ago that religious freedom was essentially and I quote from the dissenting opinion, a luxury that a well-ordered society can no longer afford. I'm going to give you two examples of the application of that principle today. Last year, a couple years ago, the Supreme Court refused to decide whether the use of tax dollars to convert drug addicts to Jesus in a drug rehabilitation program violated the separation of church and state. Well, that's an important issue, using tax dollars for religious purposes, but the court held that those who were challenging the use of these of their tax dollars, that they had no legal right to do so. Well, in that one decision, the court rendered the Establishment Clause almost a dead letter. There's an old legal saying that there is no right without a remedy. Think about it. If you have a right, you have to have a way to enforce that right. If you can't go into court and get a remedy for that right, then the right may exist on paper, but it's what we call a dead letter. It really has no meaning. There is no right without a remedy. And what the court said is that taxpayers can't go into court and challenge the government expenditure of tax dollars to convert people to Jesus, to convert drug addicts to Jesus. Well, then there is no meaningful separation of church and state if the government can do whatever it wants and nobody can challenge it. Last year, the Supreme Court issued a ruling that was very hostile to religion. It held that a Christian student club at the University of California Hastings Law School, which is in San Francisco, that the Christian club could be denied recognition as a student club because it restricted membership in the club to Christians. Now, that's really surprising, isn't it? A Christian club for Christians. The school said, I'm glad somebody's laughing, you're paying attention. The school said that this was a violation of the school's non-discrimination policy. But the court conveniently ignored the fact that there were other clubs. La Raza Club for Hispanic students was restricted. Oh, it was restricted to those who had Latino origins. And then there was the Vietnamese Student Club, restricted to Vietnamese students. That was okay. There were other clubs that were also had restricted membership policies. But the Christian club, you could restrict membership to those who would sign a statement of faith that they were Christians. Christian club was discriminatory. So what are they going to think of next? Churches can only be tax exempt if they don't restrict church membership to those who uphold church teachings. If we don't let anybody be an Adventist, we can't have our tax exemption. Friends, the attacks on our freedoms are coming so fast and furious, it's enough to make your head spin. The issue that I'm working on this year out of San Francisco, I don't know, the news has been national, but I don't know if it's penetrated here in Hawaii. There are some wackos who have actually started what is a national movement, but it's on the ballot in the fall, in November, in San Francisco, to ban circumcision. Have you heard about that? I see here some heads are nodding. Well, you know that circumcision is biblical. It's practiced primarily by Jews and Muslims. In the Jewish, under Jewish law, following the Bible, it's practiced on the eighth day. It's about as painful as a polio vaccine. But of course, when you're only 8 days old, you really don't know anything about it, and it's not really a big deal. But it has been described in brutal terms somehow as though these little babies are being tortured. Now, understand, we don't expect this particular ballot initiative to pass. But if it did pass, it would very likely be upheld as constitutional because of what the Supreme Court did in the Peyote case so long ago. It is possible to actually criminalize an ancient religious tradition such as circumcision. You can make it against the law, put doctors or rabbis in prison, and fine them, all within the bounds of the Constitution. Does that start to get your attention? That under our legal system, it is possible to make a religious tradition a crime? Now, if you understand something about the history, one of the first episodes in history where circumcision was banned, this should resonate with Seventh-day Adventists if you know your Bible prophecy, goes back to the time when the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and sought to Hellenize the Jews, to destroy Jewish religion and culture and make them into Greeks. And that's the story that gives rise to the Hanukkah celebration in winter, the miracle of the rededication of the temple. When Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, there were three basic provisions, three basic bans that he enacted. There was a ban on Torah study, on study of the Bible. There was a ban on Sabbath observance, and a ban on circumcision. In Jewish life, those are the three key elements of religious identity. Study of the Torah, observance of the Sabbath, community worship of the Sabbath, and circumcision. And so for us as Seventh-day Adventists, we may focus on concern about the ultimate banning of Sabbath observance, but historically, circumcision bans have been associated with bans on Sabbath observance. That really got my attention. I found that out talking to my rabbi friend, former client of mine. Folks, the attacks, I'll say it again, the attacks on our freedoms are coming so fast and furious, it is enough to make your head spin. So we imagine that those three unclean spirits like frogs. Remember the frogs? The title of the sermon is Frogs in the Kettle. We imagine that those frogs work their deceptive magic in the future. But folks, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet have been sowing the seeds of rebellion against God for a very long time. You see? Does it make sense? So it's not only our liberties that may be compared to frogs in a kettle. I suggest that we as Seventh-day Adventists may ourselves be a little bit like those frogs in the kettle. The heat of satanic deception and rebellion is being turned up, and we've been largely blind to it. We're losing our liberties. We're losing our opportunities to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. We're waiting for some earth-shattering experience to wake us up that may never come. I want to see a show of hands before I close today. You and I have a decision to make. We have to decide whether we are content to be mere observers of prophetic developments, merely observing the United States speaking as a dragon, merely observing the destruction of our freedoms. Or do we aspire, do we want to be actors in history? So I want to see a show of hands. I want you to raise your hand if you are content to just be an observer. If you're content just to look at what's going on and not do anything about it. See, I tricked you. You know, you think I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and make some great commitment. But nobody raised their hands. So I think it's fair to conclude that you're not content to just warm a pew, not content just to read or even ignore the front page of the paper and ignore the, either observe or ignore the destruction of your freedoms, that you would be willing to act in God's service, to act in the defense of liberty, if only you were given a reasonable opportunity. And so as we close, I want to suggest to you some opportunities that you do have to be more than just an observer, but to be an actor in defense of our God-given freedom. And if you have a pen, I want you to write down a couple of websites, because everything today is digital. Everything is online. And so I'm not even going to circulate a petition or a sign-up sheet or anything, but I want you to go home and take some time and see how you can get involved. Our own organization, the Church State Council, is churchstate.org, www.churchstate.org. We have a newsletter. You can sign up for our newsletter. You can get involved. We're actually at half-mast right now. We've lost half of our staff, and so we haven't been updating our website as we usually do. We're going to be rebuilding, and typically we will be posting regular news items about religious freedom on our website, and it's a wonderful place to stay on top of what's been happening. And when there are issues to get involved in, we will be posting a petition. Actually, we may post more than one because we're also dealing with a critical issue out of Loma Linda, where the United States Postal Service has arbitrarily decided to start delivering mail on Saturday rather than Sunday after 81 years of delivering mail on Sunday. They've ended that, and there are four Adventist mail carriers who are being forced to violate their faith as a condition of keeping their jobs. And we need to put pressure on the Postal Service. So we're going to post something about that as well. Another website I want you to take a look at is called religiousliberty.info. Religiousliberty.info is the website of the North American Religious Liberty Association, which is the grassroots membership organization for all of us to participate in the work of religious liberty. It's sponsored by the North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists, and it has roots going back to 1893 with the founding of our church's religious liberty work. And on that website, you can join, you can pay your annual dues, and get on the mailing list there to receive information from Washington, D.C. and internationally about religious liberty issues and opportunities to participate. And last but not least, libertymagazine.org. And Liberty has added, well, we have a blog site at religiousliberty.info, so there's some good commentaries being posted there from time to time. Liberty Magazine has started a roundtable, and that is in addition to the magazine, where different scholars and writers are addressing issues. So, for example, they just sent out, I think there will be a roundtable discussion about this San Francisco circumcision issue. And did I say that you can still support Liberty Magazine in your offerings? You don't have to do it just in January. You can do it all year long. And we do send Liberty to your legislators here in Honolulu, to your mayor and to your judges and elected officials and journalists. And we see that the values and the beliefs and principles of religious liberty are communicated to the leaders in the great state of Hawaii as well as throughout the nation. So friends, we're sleeping. And while we're sleeping, we're losing our liberties, little by little, day, every week, every month, every year, a little bit more. Seventh Adventists are called to warn the world about the destruction of our liberties. We're called to preserve the rights of conscience. Christ does not compel anyone to believe or to worship. But the beast speaking as a dragon will compel worship. You and I are called to champion religious freedom for all and to warn the world that the judgments of God will destroy the civilization that destroys religious freedom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm very grateful for the privilege to be worshiping and to be speaking here with brothers and sisters in the Central Church today. Lord, you're the one who's calling us to revival, not me. You're the one who's given us this wonderful message to give to the world. Lord, forgive us for where we have been content to be mere observers and mere pew warmers. I pray that you would inspire each and every one of us to represent Christ in all of our dealings with people that we meet day by day in the workplace, in the marketplace, in our communities, that we would take the light of your love and let it be a light shining in a dark place. Bless us, Lord, here in the Central Church as we seek to share Christ and to prepare for the coming of Christ. And I pray that you would bring us safely back this evening and that we would be inspired to invite others to come and to learn more about the crisis before the collapse. And then tomorrow evening, how to survive the coming collapse. For we ask in Christ's name.